Great. Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. Is Lee Arthur in the building? Okay, he must be tired or something, eh? Must be his Sabbath day today or something like that for him not shouting. Usually we get a shout from the back. But it's a great privilege for me to be here this morning and to share with you what God has placed on my heart. And I'm excited. I'm expecting to share with you what I've learned in preparing this message. And I trust that you've got some sort of expectation this morning, that you've got some sort of faith, you know, some expectation that God would speak to you and that God would reach out and touch your life and touch your heart. I trust that you've opened your heart. If you haven't done so, maybe now is a good time. Open your heart and say, Lord, whatever you say to us this morning, if it is scriptural and it's not in my life, then I want to have it in my life. But we come here as a church, yes, to worship and to fellowship together, but also to have our lives changed and impacted and aligned to the Word of God. Are you with me? Great. With that in mind, I want to ask a question this morning. If I say to you that there's one thing in your life and in this world and in the universe without which it's impossible to please God, would you say that that is important? Would you say that that's something that we need to understand? We need to understand how it works, what it is. If I said to you, there's one thing in this world without which you cannot please God. You can feed a million orphans. You can stand on your head. You can do a whole bunch of things. But without this one thing, you can't please them. Would you say that's important? Great. Well, the Bible tells us there is such a thing. There is such a thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, it's interesting. We're working through the Old Testament and looking at the prophet, Elisha. I got quite a few prophets in my mind at the moment. Just looking at the life of Elisha, you see that this was a man of faith. This was a man who understood something of faith. And as Nick said last week, apart from Jesus himself, yes, he's the one who's got the most recorded miracles in his life. So you look at his life and you see this was a man of faith. But also what I want to show you this morning, even if you look at the accounts around his life, you can just see an element of faith. It has been well said that if you look at the Old Testament is God's illustrative book of the New, meaning the doctrines and the teachings of the New Testament are all illustrated in narrative and story form in the Old Testament for us to get a better picture as to how it works. And so when we look at faith this morning, I want to show you a particular text, a particular account, a narrative, a story. And I want to highlight just the principles of faith as it's illustrated in this story. And so this morning, we're going to read about three different kings who joined forces to fight against a common enemy. And although they thought this victory was going to be easy, they ran into some trouble. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. I'm reading from the ESV version, and this is what it says. It says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every piece of good land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, though the country was filled with water. And so the plan was a good one. You had Joram, this king of Israel, with his army who traveled south 3 days up to Jerusalem, to Judah, to go meet with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And these two kings and these two armies combined, and they marched a further 4 days southward to Edom to meet up with this third king with who they were going to just wage war against the Moabites. It was a good plan. And so after 7 days of traveling and these armies going down, everything was going according to plan. They finally reached the valley in between the mountains of Judah and the mountains of Moab. And as they came there, they realized they've got a slight problem. There's a slight logistical issue here. Although they've got all these soldiers of three different armies, they actually ran out of water. They ran out of water. So the soldiers were thirsty. The animals that carried the luggage were thirsty. The livestock that they brought along for food, they were all thirsty and there was no water. No man can wage war in that type of condition, you see. And so very conveniently, the Bible tells us, this text tells us that King Joram, who was the king of Israel, instead of calling out to his gods, which was Baal, he was serving Baal, just like his father Ahab was. That's why the prophet rebuked him. Instead of crying out to Baal, because he was the god of rain, to send forth rain, what does he do? He says, no, this is God's fault. This is not Baal's fault. This is God's fault. Interesting. Do you know people like that? When things are going well, everything is running smooth, They don't think about God, they don't praise God, they don't worship Him, they don't love Him, they don't even talk about Him, they don't even know about Him. But should calamity hit, they're the first one to point finger towards God and say, God, it is your fault. This was Joram, the king of Israel. But Jehoshaphat on the other side wasn't like that. Jehoshaphat's reaction was, we've got to inquire of the Lord. What has happened? What is God's will in this? How are we going to get out of this predicament? We've got to inquire of the Lord. It is interesting, you find a similar response in a prior account when Jehoshaphat joined forces with Ahab, Joram's father, in a previous account when they attacked the Syrians. His response was, we've got to find a prophet, we've got to hear from God. But not Joram, no. Joram was just the one to accuse. He did not even know that there was a prophet in their ranks. It was one of his officials who said, listen, we've got Elisha, a prophet that's in our ranks. He did not think that type of way. And in that moment, the account tells us that Elisha became the most valuable person amongst three armies of three different nations. It is interesting, in chapter 2, Elisha compares Elijah, his mentor, and he says that Elijah is like the army of Israel. He compares him to the army of Israel, but now Elisha is more valuable than the three armies of three different nations. And these three kings go, they humble themselves before Elisha, asking for help. I read that and I realize that there's nothing new under the sun. If you serve God and you do what God requires of you and you are passionate about Him and living out His will and bringing His kingdom to earth, I can guarantee you that you will not be the most popular person at work. You will not be the most popular person at your school, and you will not be the most popular person at university or wherever your area of influence is, because the culture doesn't agree with that. But should calamity hit, your door will be the first one that they knock on. And that is what we see with this guy, Elisha. That is what we see in this account. You see, in the previous time when Jehoshaphat joined Ahab, he got rebuked by the prophet of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord came to Jehoshaphat and said, why have you joined forces with Ahab, this worshiper of Baal? You have compromised. But in this particular account, I find it interesting. It says that Jehoshaphat, the reason that this blessing came, the reason that the prophet joined himself to the armies, and that the word of God, the promise came, and the deliverance from the predicament came, was because of the presence of Jehoshaphat, the son of David. That is why he came. Elisha made sure, he told the king of Israel very boldly, very courageously, maybe a little bit unwisely, but he told the king of Israel, who could have his head in a second, I did not come here for you. I came here for one reason, for one man. I did not come here for the three armies. I came for one man, Jehoshaphat, the son of David, confronting him. You see, it's interesting, that great man of God, Leonard Ravenhill, he used to say that if you kneel before God, you can stand before any man and any man. This is what we find in Elijah, a man of God willing to stand up for what is right, even before a man who could take his head. And so divine intervention comes. The music team is called up in this account. I know, Jonah, you would enjoy that portion. The musicians start playing. Elisha starts connecting with God and communing with God. And then the plan comes. God reveals his plan. How are we going to get out of this predicament? Now the plan comes. God provides the answer. God says this through Elisha, that I will send rain. But I'm not going to send rain where everyone can see it. There will be no sound of rain or of wind. I'm going to send rain in the mountains. And when I send this rain in the mountains, I want you, these three armies, to dig some ditches. I want you to dig some holes, because the rain's going to come in the mountains. No one will know of it. And then it's going to flood down into the valleys, and it's going to fill all of these ditches and all of the holes that you have dug. And every man shall drink, and every beast and every livestock shall drink and have their thirst quenched. Not only that, the Lord said that this plan goes further than that. He was going to use this rain to deceive the Moabites to bring victory to the armies. This is what happened. Verse 20, we see this is what happens. So in Jerusalem, the priests get there, they offer the sacrifice. Rain starts falling now where the armies are in the mountains. The Moabites, they've got no idea what's happening. So the armies start digging their holes and the rain starts falling. And the rain starts flooding in into this valley. And they start filling the trenches, and every man could drink his drink. Every livestock and every luggage animal, everyone could drink. There was enough water for everyone. The Moabites know of nothing. Interesting. When they looked across the plain, the Moabite army, they just saw these armies, these men standing around these pools. But when they looked at it, the Lord caused the sun to shine on these pools. And when that happened, it gave the appearance of blood. So the Moabites thought these three armies turned on each other. And what we are seeing is their blood lying across the plain. Their reaction was, we've got to go. This is our chance to go and plunder their goods. And as they went to plunder the goods, they ran right into three armies waiting for them, and they got defeated. That was God's plan. An interesting story, and we can tell the story, and we can teach it to our children, and we can memorize it. But you might ask this morning, how does this impact my life? What is the relevance of this story for us today? I want to show you from this text, friends, as I said, the Old Testament is God's illustrative book. I want to show you five different principles about faith illustrated in this passage. Are you with me? Great. Let's have a look at the first one. So the first principle of faith that I find in this passage is this, that the basis of faith, the foundation of faith, in other words, faith, you trusting, you believing for something, the basis of that is always the Word of God. It's always the Word of God, the words of God, whether it be the written word or the spoken word, but it is always the words of God. You find in verse 16, what did Elisha say? He said this, "Thus saith the Lord," to quote the King James, "thus saith the Lord." The Old Testament prophets, just like the New Testament apostles, had the authority to speak divine authoritative words. That is why we have scripture today. So there was a word of God. These soldiers received a word directly from God, so they had a basis, they had a foundation from which they could exercise faith. They had a reason to believe, because the word had come. Faith is always in response to the words of God. Whether it be the written word, the scriptures, or whether it be the promptings and the stirrings of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer, which must always be in conformity to this word. However it comes, but there must be a word from God. One man, a guy by the name of Kenneth Hagin, he said this, that faith begins where the will of God is known. Without a word from God, we have no faith. There's no basis, there's no foundation, you see. The Webster Dictionary, when it defines the word faith, it says this, that faith, it is to believe, it is to trust, it is to have confidence in. Now keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, the most well-known verse on faith says this, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. Now that text often hurts my head. But this is what it says. If we bring all of this together, what I've just said, this is what it says, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So it is faith is to believe or to trust or to have confidence in the fact that I will receive or I will obtain this thing that I'm hoping for based upon the words that God has spoken, whether it be in the scriptures or whether it be through the promptings of the Spirit, as long as that is in conformity of the scriptures, even though I don't see it. Faith is saying, I believe that the thing that I'm hoping for, I will receive because someone has promised me that. It is saying, I believe that God is who he said that he is, and God will do what he said he will do. There's an aspect of God saying things, friends. There's an aspect of that is what faith is always based upon. Can you imagine these guys? They are almost dying of thirst, and now they are required to dig ditches, trenches, holes. I mean, look, if you're going to be feeding or giving water to your camels and your livestock, it's not going to be little puddles like this. It's going to be decent trenches. They were going to have to dig, but they were dying of thirst. How does that make sense? I'll tell you how it makes sense. They had a foundation for faith. God spoke, thus saith the Lord. Faith is always based upon a word from God. When that doesn't happen, when we believe for something from God that he has never promised, that he has never said, it is not faith, it is called assumption. And when people assume certain things, that is when disillusionment comes, that is when disappointment comes, that is when finger pointing at God comes, when we've burned our fingers, because God never said it. You see, that is why theology is so important. That word theology, it means a word about God. The study of theology, it means studying what God has revealed about himself, who he is, his character, his nature, what he has promised, what he will do, what he won't do. That is called theology, and that we find in the scriptures. Are you with me? And so often we've said, no, we don't want to be theologians. We don't want to be scholars. Look at those guys. You know, they're so concerned about being right that they are dead right. They are dead right, meaning there's no life in them. They're all about the letter. You know, so we say, we don't want to be like that. But then on the other side, we know so little theology that we assume God has said certain things. We trust in God for these certain things. They never happen because God never said them. And then we point fingers to God, just like Joram did. Are you with me? Very, very important. But you see, God speaks today, friends. He speaks today. He speaks through the scriptures primarily, but also he speaks through the promptings and the stirrings, the voice of God, the Spirit in your heart as a Christian believer. The Bible tells us, we were just reminded at our cell group on Thursday night, that every man who is a Christian, he has the Spirit of God in his heart, in his life. And therefore, he can speak to you. He can speak to you. Now, the question that I want to ask this morning is, how do we know this thing that I'm feeling, that I'm sensing God is saying to me? How do I know whether it is God, you see? Because if it is God, I want to risk and I want to have faith and I want to pursue it. But if it's not God, I don't want to just assume and then get my fingers burnt. How do I know it's God? Let me give you 6 quick points. Ways of checking whether this voice that I'm hearing is in fact of God. Because as I said, point number one is this, that faith is always based upon a word of God. How do I know the voice that I'm hearing is from God? Firstly, does it conform to the scriptures? The Holy Spirit inspired everything that you read in that book. In that Bible of yours, the Holy Spirit has inspired it. And he will never say anything that is contradictory to what he has already said. That is critical. That is the first test. Does it conform to the scriptures? Secondly, and I'm going to go through these quite quickly. How do I know this voice is from God? Second question you can ask, does it make me more like Jesus Christ? God is utterly committed to shape you and form you and mold you and to conform you to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have all been taken up to heaven the moment we gave our lives to him. You see, he is busy working us and shaping us and forming us to become like his Son. Does it make me more like Jesus? That's the second question you can ask. Third question you can ask is this, does my church family agree with me? You see, he has saved us into a family. He has given us Christians around us, friends around us. He has given us the gift of accountability. And I can go to my friends in the church and say, I'm sensing God is saying this. What do you think? He has given us that safety net. Fourthly, what I'm hearing, is it consistent with the way that God has shaped me? Is it consistent with the way God has shaped me? What do I mean by that? If you look at the word shape and you take each of those letters, the S, is it consistent with my spiritual gifts? Take the H, is it consistent with my heart? The A, is it consistent with my abilities? The P, is it consistent with my personality? The E, is it inconsistent with my experience? In other words, if you are feeling God is calling you to play rugby for the Springboks, and when you do so, you will be a great witness to him. That's great, but friend, can you catch a ball? Can you catch a ball? Now, I know that nowadays it might not be a criteria anymore for our current Springbok team. But you get what I'm saying? Is it consistent with the way God has shaped you? Is it consistent what He has placed in your heart? Fifth way in which we can see, is this voice from God? Because we've got to know. If it's from God, we've got a basis for faith. Is it convicting rather than condemning? Is it convicting rather than condemning? And the last question you can ask is this, do I have God's peace about this? Do I have God's peace? I've said many things now, but all of this confirms one point, and this is what I want to urge you and appeal to you this morning, is faith must be based on God's words. Are you faithing for something this morning? Is this something that you are trusting God for this morning? And I want to ask you a second question. Is that faith, is that trusting, is it based on assumption, or is it based on the words of God? Make sure, friends, make sure. Second principle that we can get from this text this morning or from this story is this, that faith very often demands action. Faith very often demands action. We see in verse 16, the translation which I read didn't quite say it as clearly, but in the New King James, you can see it very clearly. This is what verse 16 says. It says that God said through the prophet that I'm going to send rain, but I want the people of the armies. I want them to dig trenches. I want them to dig ditches. I want them to dig holes because I want the water to come and to fill those holes. You see, they had a word from God. They had a basis or a foundation of faith, but now they had to respond appropriately. They needed to agree to the terms of the promise. They had to dig some ditches. What we need to understand this morning is that there's a difference between an oath and a promise in the scriptures. When God makes an oath, He says something like this, like in Genesis chapter 22, He'll say this. He says, by myself I have sworn. In other words, it is unconditional. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do, God is going to do it because God has placed, He's made an oath upon Himself. But then we get promises. Then we get promises. These things, friends, are not unconditional. They are dependent upon our response in faith. It is dependent upon our obedience, you see. This army had the voice of God. They had the words of God, but they had a choice. Are we going to obey? Are we going to respond to the terms of this promise that God is going to send rain and deliver us from this issue? Are we going to respond in obedience, or are we just going to leave it? Are we just going to say, oh, God's going to send rain. We'll just open up our mouths. They had a choice to make. Their faith demanded action. We find a similar thing with Jesus. When He was praying for people, He did the similar thing. You see, in Matthew chapter 12, there was a man with a crippled hand. And so the man with the crippled hand came to Jesus. And Jesus never said to the man with the crippled hand, man with a crippled hand, be healed, have a nice day. He didn't say that. He said, man with a crippled hand, I want you to stretch out your hand because I can bring healing to you. Stretch out your hand. So this man had a word from God. He knew Jesus could heal him. He had a basis and a foundation for his faith. But now he needed to respond to the terms of the promise. The promise was there. The healing was there. But he had to respond. His faith demanded action. He stretched forth his hand. And when he did that, he was healed. We find in Mark chapter 2, there was a man lying on a mat. And Jesus came to him. And again, Jesus did not say, man on the mat, be healed, have a nice day. He said, man on the mat, I want you to take your mat and get up and walk. He had the promise, you see. He had the basis of faith. Now, he had a choice. I need to respond in faith. I need to put my faith to action here, or I need to ignore what Jesus is saying. What did he do? He picked up his mat, and he walked away. He was instantly healed. The promise was fulfilled. I'll give you one more. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man. And again, Jesus could have just said, blind man, be healed, have a nice day. But he did not say that. He said, blind man, I want you to go to the pools of Siloam, and I want you to go and wash there. Can you imagine this blind guy going, are you serious? I'm blind. I need to get to some pool. How am I going to get there? Can't you just open up my eyes now? No, you see, he had a promise. He had a basis and a foundation for faith. But he had to respond to the terms of the promise. And the promise said, if you go to the pool of Siloam and you wash your eyes, your sight will be restored. His faith demanded action. And many times that is what it's like with us. Have a look at Peter, for instance. Jesus is walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, call me to come upon the water. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, come, come. And in that moment, he's got a basis for faith. He's got a foundation for faith. Jesus had spoken. He had given a word. But Peter had to make a choice, you see. It would not be enough for him to sit in the boat and say, oh, I believe that if I came to Jesus now, I would be able to walk on water. No, no, no. He had to put his feet on the water. His faith demanded action. The promise demanded action. Are you with me? I hope so. It's very quiet. One man said, and it was quite well said, he said this, that it is faith to hear Jesus say, come, but it is really believing, is putting your feet outside the boat and getting on the water. That is the type of faith that God honors. Now, let's make that practical this morning. We're saying we want godly children. We want to raise our children in a godly way. We don't want them to turn away from God when they get older. So we take a promise like Proverbs chapter 22, where it says, train a child in the ways of the Lord, and he will never depart from it when he gets old. So we go, God, we don't want our children to depart from you when they grow old. But you see, what does the promise say? There are terms to the promise, you see. If we are to take the promise by faith, then there's a demand placed on it. There's action placed on it. God would be saying to us, are you raising your children according to the patterns in my word? Are you raising your children according to the patterns in my word? If you do that, you can have faith that I'm going to fulfill this promise and your child will not turn from God when he grows old. How about your finances? You need provisions. You've got bills to pay, etc. You don't want to say, God, your word says in Psalm 34 that he who seeks you lacks no good thing. And you go, Lord, I'm lacking a good thing. I need some money. Please, can you help me? The promise is there. The promise is good. You've got a foundation for faith. But what does the promise say? It demands action. It demands you to seek the Lord. How do you seek the Lord in finances? By doing what he has told you to do in his word. Are you being generous? Are you budgeting? Are you being wise with your money? Are you working hard at work? Do you see what I'm getting at? And so as much as faith is believing, it is also, there's an action element to faith. Faith demands action. Now, how about the single guys here this morning? You say, Lord, send me a wife. He who seeks the Lord lacks no good thing. You say, send me a wife, but let me ask you a question. When last did you brush your teeth? When last did you go to the gym? You know, do you iron your shirts? Do you? And so it's true. God will give and he will bless you with a wife. If you seek him, you see. But the point of the matter is this. God will ask you, what are you doing with your faith? Are you looking after yourself, for instance? Are you becoming a man according to the principles of the scriptures? Are you doing your side? Does your faith have feet? Take your Xbox, throw it out the window, become a man, and you can expect God's promise to be fulfilled. Move out of your mother's house. There we go, Brendan. And so what does your faith look like this morning? If you are faithing for something, let's say that God has spoken, you've got a foundation for faith. What is your faith? What does it look like? Is it an active faith or is it just a passive faith sitting on your hinges? I trust this morning that you will see, friends, and I want to encourage you with this, that you would trust God, you would trust what he has said to you, the promises that he has given to you, but that you would trust him and that you would faith on his terms. On his terms. The third thing that we can learn from this passage this morning that has been illustrated in terms of the principles of faith is that very often faith involves a waiting period. Very often faith involves a waiting period. So just go to verse 17. You'll see that the rains came. Right? So they've got this word. They're digging in the trenches. Now they're waiting for the rain. Sorry, that came in verse 20. They're waiting for the rain. They're digging the trenches. But God said, I'm going to send you the rain. So the rain eventually comes. The guys, they've dug their trenches. The rain's coming. They don't know about it. There's no sound of thunder, of a lightning, of a storm. There's no sound of rain. They had to take it by faith. So they've dug these trenches. Now they're waiting. Now they're waiting. Now, if you know anything about rain and so forth, it takes a while for the rain to come from the mountains into the valley, does it not? And it takes a while for the rain to come from the mountains into the valley and to fill the trenches so that even animals can drink and have their thirst quenched. It would have taken a while. These guys had to stick it out. They had to continue in faith. And so they had the basis of faith, the word of God. They did their part. They agreed to the terms of the promise. Their faith was active. But now there was an element of them having to wait and just trust God. There was this passive element to their faith. They had to just sit and wait and trust that God was going to do what he was going to do. Very often that is the case. You see, we deal with the God of ages, the Bible tells us. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what it says. It says, with God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God is not bound by time. He doesn't deal in seconds, he deals in millennia. This is the God of the ages that we deal with, and he is very patient, and we are not, you see. And so the Bible, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, says this, that God is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient. He is patient. And God, in his mercy, he sympathizes with man, and he puts all these examples in the scripture of men having to wait upon God, men having to wait in their faith upon the promises of God to be fulfilled in their lives. You think about Abraham, you think about the Old Testament, you think about the psalmist that wrote down, God, my God, when will you come? When will you do this? There's this waiting aspect upon God. You look at the apostles in the New Testament waiting for the Holy Spirit for 10 days. There's this waiting element. So God puts it in the scriptures because he wants to sympathize with us. He wants us to know. He knows it's a battle for every man to wait upon the Lord. But the amazing thing is not only that he wants to sympathize with us, friend. When we are waiting and in this place of a passive faith, we're doing our part, but now we're waiting upon God to fulfill the promise. You see, it's in that place where God is busy with a deep work. God is busy preparing you. God is busy conforming you to the image of his Son. It's in Isaiah chapter 64. He says this, that no ear has heard, no eye has seen, that there is a God like you who work for those who wait upon you. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this. He says that those who have hope can wait, but those who have no hope, they cannot wait. Faith very often has this aspect of waiting upon God. Fourth point. So maybe you say this morning, okay, Dave, I understand that the scripture is the basis for my faith. I understand that most often, my faith requires action. I've got to respond to the terms of the promise. And I can do that. I can even wait passively after I've done what I'm required to do. Wait passively and just trust and wait and believe that God is going to fulfill the promise. I get that and I can do that. But somewhere along the line in me doing that, there's something in my heart that goes, I am unworthy. My faith is unworthy. Surely, how can this great God give me anything? My faith, the one day, is strong. Next week, my faith is weak. The week after that, I have sinned and I need to apologize. There's all these things going on, and you say, how can I stick it out? How can I continue to believe if I look at my life and I go, I thank God that I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I should be yet? How do you continue to believe? And so the fourth principle I want to show you from this text, friends, is that Jesus is the confidence of our faith. Jesus is the confidence of our faith. Elisha said the following. He said it very clearly, and I made the point earlier on. He said to the king of Israel, he said this, Joram, I did not come here for you. I did not come here for your army. I did not come here for the army of the Edomites. I did not come here for the army of the guys of Judah. I came here for one person because of the presence of Jehoshaphat, the son of David. That is the reason why I came. And what we need to realize this morning, dear friends, is when we look at the Old Testament and the New, we find this golden thread right through from start to finish. And that golden thread is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different themes. There's different figures and examples and pictures and prophecies in the Old Testament, and all of them are pointing forward towards Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David. And that is what we find in this text. Jesus in Luke chapter 24, he said this, the Bible says this, that on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to some disciples, and he said this, the Bible says this, that Jesus, starting with Moses, that's your first five books of your Bible, starting with Moses, through the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, it says that he explained the scriptures concerning himself to his disciples. The Old Testament is about Jesus as much as the New Testament is about Jesus. And what the scholars call today redemptive history, when you come with that lens to the scripture, we quite clearly see that Jehoshaphat was a figure of the real Jehoshaphat. That this son of David, Jehoshaphat, was a figure. It was pointing to the real son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the presence of this one man in the camp, the presence of Jehoshaphat in the camp brought about the blessing of God, it brought about the promises of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in your camp brings about the blessing and the promises of God upon your life. Is that not encouraging? He said in Romans chapter 8, he says this, for he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will he not give us all things? You have Christ in your camp. God looks at you with new eyes. You now have the righteousness of Christ. So when my faith is falling and I'm going, Lord, I'm struggling to believe today that you will fulfill this promise to me. I'm doing what I can, but I'm wavering in my faith. My knees are weak. Friends, in that place, we look to the one who is in our camp, whose faith is perfect. We look to the one in the camp whose righteousness we have on. Because when God looks at our camp, he sees the one whose faith is perfect. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, that is the fourth point. Fifthly is this. We see in verse 20 that the rains came into the mountains, came into the valleys. It just filled all of the trenches, that God sent the water. God gave the water and each man had his drink and each baggage animal had its drink and each livestock that they took with for food. Everyone could drink and have their thirst quenched. But the fact of the matter is this, friends, that after the battle with the Moabites, this army would have been thirsty again. Would you agree with me? And maybe a week or two down the line, these trenches would have been soaked up. There would have been no water anymore. They would have been thirsty again. But it's amazing. The Bible tells us of one who can give us water that will cause us never to thirst again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this in John chapter 4. He said this, that whoever drinks of this water, in other words, the type of water that these soldiers had, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But he who drinks of the water that I give to him will never be thirsty again, and this water will well up in him like a spring up to eternal life. What is the fifth principle that I want to leave with you this morning? I want to say this, make Jesus Christ the primary focus of your faith. Make Jesus Christ the primary focus of your faith. We can trust God to quench a whole bunch of thirsts. In other words, we need financial relief. We can trust God for that. We need a wife. We need breakthrough. We need all these things. And I'm saying, yes, we've got to ask. We've got to trust God to come and meet that need and to satisfy that thirst. But ultimately, friends, let us not run after all these other promises and miss the main thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can give us water that will cause us never to thirst again. So I'm saying this morning, yes, trust and believe the promises of God. But do not miss the main thing. Do not miss the main person that we are to trust for. We want more of Jesus. We are pursuing more of Jesus because he is the one that can ultimately satisfy our souls. And so in concluding this morning, I want to urge you, I want to appeal to you that when you are exercising your faith, make sure it is done based upon the words of God and not based upon assumption. It is not about what Afrikaans is groot is singing, or what the huisgenoot is saying, or what is on television, or what this TBN guy is saying. It is about, has God said it? Is it in the word, or is it an assumption? Our cultures, particularly in the Afrikaans religious culture, they love to assume things about God. Whatever I feel in my heart about God, that is what God is, and that is what God says. That's wrong. It is what the Bible says, you see. Base your faith upon the words of God. I want to appeal to you this morning to do that. I also want to say this morning that when you're exercising faith, look at the terms of the promise, because very often faith demands action. It demands, it's an active faith. But likewise, when you are there trusting and doing your part and you need to wait upon God to bring the final blow, to come suddenly, I want to encourage you to stay in that place, friend. Stay in that place. And when the devil comes and your own conscience come and your own flesh come and accuse you, all you go is you point to the real Jehoshaphat. You just point to the real Son of David that is in your camp. He is the confidence of our faith, that our faith will be enough. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the real Jehoshaphat, Jesus Christ in our camp. And lastly, I want to say, let us pursue and keep Jesus Christ as the main promise that we pursue, the main promise that we long for, because he is the only one that can truly satisfy a hungry heart.